This is all I'm saying.
You see, this is Revelation lecture number 14, and we're in Revelation chapter 13. We're looking at verses 4 to 8, but the question was brought up in between lectures, whether it was a false resurrection or not. I would see it more as a false resurrection, although I believe Satan can do supernatural things. I would see it more as Satan performing some kind of spiritual surgery, if you'll excuse the terminology. But Zechariah, look at Zechariah 11. This may apply to the Antichrist. Now, there is the talk in this chapter of a good shepherd and a bad shepherd, a worthless shepherd. The good shepherd the nation of Israel rejects the good shepherd, so the Lord says, well, if it's good in your sight, verse 12, give me my wages. If not, never mind. So they weigh out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. That's what Christ was betrayed for. Then it goes on a little further. So the Israel rejected the good shepherd. Then verses 15 to 17 of Zechariah chapter 11 says, and the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. So it's like he's saying, okay, the Jews rejected the good shepherd, so God's going to send them the foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. And that sounds like a description of the Antichrist. Woe to the worthless shepherd. You know, Christ even said, I came in my Father's name and he rejected me, but one will come in his own name and you'll accept him. And it sounds like he thought of the Antichrist there. And verse 17 says in Zechariah 11, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock, a sword, which is usually symbolic of some type of military action or some type of assassination attempt, a sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. So it could very well be that this mortal head wound that should kill him, Satan somehow supernaturally performs some type of surgery on this guy so that he miraculously survived what should have killed him. At the same time, he ends up with a paralyzed arm and a blind eye. And so it could very well, now it could be that this is just symbolic all here. But then again, I tend to think that if anything, I think God's going to surprise me by being extra, more literal than I thought he was in his fulfillment of prophecies. Look at the prophecies that already have been fulfilled.
The rest of that chapter as well.
Yeah. And
it's like all the
and you find that throughout, even in Zechariah 9:9, some believers don't believe Jesus is really going to reign on earth. But Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10, verse 9, it says Jesus is going to come into the Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and people are going to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that was real literal. So why shouldn't we expect verse 10 to be real literal, that he's going to, his dominion is going to be from sea to sea and all over the earth? So with the Antichrist, I think there's going to be a choice there too. This world ruler that everybody was putting their confidence in, I think Satan's going to say to him, look, I'll make a deal with you. He did the same thing with Jesus. He tested Jesus 3 times, and Jesus denied him. He offered him the kingdoms of the world. But I think he's going to make the same offer to this guy, and he's going to say, I'll give you your life back if you just allow me to possess you with one of my most fierce demons from the abyss. He's just been released from the abyss. Because all throughout it talks about the beast that comes out of the abyss. And Satan's never been in the abyss. He's going to be there when Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years, but he hasn't been there yet. And I think this guy's going to take it. This guy's going to say, yeah, I'll go. Possess me with your demon, restore me to life, and give me the kingdoms of the world. But where it speaks of Revelation 13, verses 4 to 8, where the Antichrist blasphemes God and those in heaven, we need to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, all throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 and stuff, also talks about that same, the blasphemies coming from the Antichrist himself. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. In fact, I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. It's a real important passage, and we really need to look at it. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now the day of the Lord, we know from Joel 2, verses 30 and 31, right in that area, that the sun will be dark and the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall from the sky immediately before the day of the Lord. Well, Jesus put those signs immediately after the tribulation period. So you got the tribulation period, those signs, then the day of the Lord. So we know the day of the Lord comes after the tribulation. Verse 3, and then it goes on, it's the day, the whole 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that's the day of the Lord, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, that's the falling away of the faith and the end time one world church, the apostate church. And the man of lawlessness, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction. So the Antichrist has to come on the scene and all the stuff before the Lord snatches away the church. Who opposes, now talking about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now the word for temple there, I believe, is naos, as opposed to hieron. Hieron is the whole temple itself, and I've got a resident Greek scholar looking it up right now. But part of it's now, I believe it's now there. I think now it talks about it's the sanctuary. It's the holy place and the holy of holies. It's that portion of the temple, whereas hieron is the whole entire temple, which would take the outer courts as well.
No, it's now.
Okay, so it's now, and it could be either now or now on, depending on.
This is in the temple.
Yeah, and so the Antichrist there is going to actually sit in probably the Holy of Holies itself. I mean, if you want to take the Jews off, that's where you go. I mean, if you want to slaughter a swine like Antiochus Epiphanes did about 165 years before Christ. Was it 165 years or 65 years before Christ?
I think it was
165. No, when the Romans took over, it was 65. But it
was happening before that.
I think it was about 165 years before, yeah. And, but he slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies. But I think the Antichrist, you know, the Antichrist is going to say, hey, I want to proclaim myself to be God. Where's the holiest place on earth to go? And if the temple is rebuilt at the time, which the scripture says it will be, the Holy of Holies would be. I mean, the Holy of Holies is so holy that a Jewish high priest is only allowed to go there once a year to offer on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. And so the Antichrist is going to go into the Holy of Holies and proclaim himself to be God. Then verse 5, Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, I agree with free interpret that the one who restrains the Antichrist from being revealed is the Holy Spirit, but I disagree with them that they're claiming that before the Antichrist can come on the scene, the church has to be snatched off the earth. I don't think there's any justification for that at all. All you have is the revelation of the Antichrist, the Antichrist being revealed, and the Antichrist. And in between the two is the Holy Spirit blocking him from being revealed. Once the Holy Spirit moves out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed, and that in no way entails the evacuation of the church from the planet Earth. The Holy Spirit is still going to work on Earth during the tribulation period.
Certainly the two end time witnesses will have to be the Holy Spirit.
I would say so, to do the things that they'll be doing.
And so I
really don't see any necessity for it, not even think of contradiction when he says the day of the Lord is when the Lord is going to come and gather together to him. Believers are gathering together to him, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The day of the Lord, and when you put Joel 2 and Matthew 24, 29 and 31 together, we see the day of the Lord happens immediately after signs which occur immediately after the tribulation. So I think this is still teaching a post-trib rapture. Then, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. It's mentioned in Revelation 19, when Christ returns, that how will defeat the Antichrist. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So those who reject the gospel will be susceptible to the lies of the deceiver, the Antichrist himself. And, you know, Christ said that right before the end, his gospel will be preached to all nations, Matthew 24, verse 14, and then the end shall come. So only those who reject the truth are going to be susceptible to the lies of the Antichrist. A little bit more about this Antichrist who blasphemes God and those in heaven. Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 14, the passage I just mentioned, and taking it to verse 22. In fact, take it to verse 24. Matthew 24, verses 14, 24, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So the gospel shall be preached to all nations. Now don't relax and kick back, because Billy Graham is preaching real soon here from Puerto Rico, and the guy's going to be preaching to Puerto Rican people, and the gospel's going to be translated into their language. Meanwhile, via live satellite to, I think, over 180 nations around the world. I didn't even know there was that many nations on Earth at this last I heard of that. 159. I'm not sure exactly when it is, but that's about as close as we'll have come to the gospel being preached to all nations. And so the end is real near. You've also got all these different missionaries, both in the bigger denominations and the non-denominational groups, missionaries targeting the year 2000 for when they want to reach the entire every nation with the gospel. But Christ says the gospel will be preached to all nations, then the end shall come. Verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So when you see the probably the statue of the Antichrist or the Antichrist himself in the temple, let the reader understand. Verse 16, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, that him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days. For pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. The false Christ and false prophets will arise, and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But the Antichrist blasphemes God, and those in heaven sits in the temple, proclaims himself to be God after surviving this mortal head wound. The Antichrist then persecutes the saints and physically overcomes them. We need to recognize, though, Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, so he's not going to kill every one of the saints. There's going to be some saints. Christ said that unless those days be cut short, then no flesh will be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short by Christ's second coming. So there will be some believers alive when Christ returns, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. By the way, the word for saints should let us know that the church will be on earth during the tribulation period. A lot of pre-trib scholars say that there's no mention of the word church, ecclesia, in Revelations, from Revelation 4 to Revelation 19, which talks about the entire tribulation period. The problem with that is twofold. The only use of ecclesia in Revelation is, number one, of local churches. It's either the church of Ephesus or the church of Smyrna or the other five local churches. Or it's the ecclesia used in the plural for all seven churches. So there's no reference to the universal church by the word ecclesia in the book of Revelation. Even when it's not talking about the tribulation period. So that's number one. Number two, the word saints are mentioned throughout the tribulation period in Revelation, and it is mentioned that the Antichrist will persecute the saints. There's about, I think, 43 to 46 different usages of the word saints in the New Testament outside of Revelation, and in only one of those usages is the word saint used for believers outside the church age. And that was when Jesus was crucified. God raised some saints from the dead, people who believed in him, but the church age, starting with Pentecost, from then on, the word saints refers to believers who are in the church. So, I think that the overwhelming evidence points to the word saints as referring to church-age believers. The Antichrist, it says in this passage, not only will persecute the saints, but will rule every nation. All the unsaved on earth will worship him, but true believers will not worship him because their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, this is highly symbolic. God doesn't need books to keep records. If he wants to literally have them, that's his business. But most likely it's symbolic. But the Lamb is the Lamb who was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, referring to Jesus. Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Jesus is referred to as the Lamb who was slain, and he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. And so that's some of the background on the Antichrist. Now verses 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 13, verses 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 13, speaks of the perseverance of the saints. And that reads, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. First off, it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is an invitation to anyone who is willing to listen. This passage then goes on to tell believers that if somebody's destined to be held captive, they're going to be held captive. And if somebody's destined to be killed with the sword, they're going to be killed with the sword. And then then John says here through God writing through him, through his pen, this should cause the saints to persevere in the faith. Now, how do we make sense of this? Some people argue that this passage says, look, if you as a believer are destined to be taken prisoner, you're going to be taken prisoner. There's nothing you can do about it. And that if you're destined to be killed with a sword there, Christian, you're going to be killed with a sword. There's nothing you can do about it. Just trust in God and persevere. I don't hold to that view. A second view is that they're telling the Christians, and this is worded differently in other translations, by the way, and the second view would be that, look, if you as a Christian decide to get militant and you take people captive, then you're going to be taken captive. And if you kill people with the sword, then you're going to be put to death with the sword. So you need to be this meek, wimpy Christian who's just going to lay down and let them throw you to the lions or cut your head off or whatever they want to do. And I don't hold to that either. I think if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we'll see what this passage is saying. Just look at one chapter later. The same exact phrase is mentioned in Revelation 14 and verse 12. It says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So the verses before it should give us the same perseverance that in Revelation 13, that passage gives us. Well, in verses 9 and 10, it talks about everyone who accepts the mark of the beast is going to be thrown into hell. And then verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And then it says, here is the perseverance. In other words, what it's saying is, look, those who are persecuting you, I, your God, am going to burn them forever. That actually caused you to persevere in the faith, recognizing that your God is going to judge your enemies, and you're going to be much better off than your enemies are, because your enemies are going to spend eternity in hell. Now, when you apply that, when you interpret, that's the obvious interpretation of that passage. When you take that back to Revelation 13, it makes sense that we read it like this. Look, if there are some that have taken you captive, then into captivity they're going to go. And those who killed you with the sword they're going to be killed. And this is what causes the saints to persevere, knowing that our God is a God of perfect justice, and that because of his divine retribution, he will imprison those who have imprisoned Christians, and he will kill those who have violently killed Christians. And so all it says, just going right back to like Romans chapter 12, where the Lord says, verses 19 and 21, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave room for the wrath of God. Allow God to get his vengeance. And so all it's saying is, look, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be taken prisoner, you're going to be put to death, but those who imprison you, I'm going to imprison when I return. Those who kill you, I'm going to kill when I return. And this should cause the saints to persevere in the faith, knowing that our God is a God of perfect justice, and his divine retribution, his wrath, will come upon those who have persecuted the church. We talked about the Antichrist. Now his right-hand man, the Antichrist, the political leader, ruled the world in the last days. But the false prophet appears to be a religious leader. And false prophets mentioned in verses 11 to 14. Then in verse 15, the image of the beast. The false prophet sets up an image of the beast and finally puts it in the temple. And then verses 16 to 18 speak of the mark of the beast. So let's take a look at this false prophet, the Antichrist right-hand man, a religious leader, world religious leader. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 13. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Okay. Number one, we saw later on in Revelation 16, he's referred to as the seven beasts referred to as the false prophet. So right away, you see he's a religious figure because he proclaims himself to be a prophet. It says he comes out of the earth. Now, the first beast came out of the sea. The sea is often symbolic of Gentile nations. The earth is often symbolic of Israel. So it could be that this guy is an Israelite, is a Jew by heritage. Now, I don't know. We don't know for sure. Highly symbolic is hard to say. Whatever the case, he has two horns like a lamb. Now, a lamb... horns are symbolic of power, so this guy's got some power. But he's like a lamb. Revelation 5, 6, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb who was slain. John 1, 29, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. So this guy looks like a lamb, and he's got two horns, he's got some power, but in actuality, he speaks as a dragon. Revelation 12, 9, the dragon is equated with Satan. So in other words, he looks like a peaceful Messiah-type figure, but in actuality, his teachings come from the pit of hell, his teachings come from Satan. The false prophet's activity, verses 12 to 14 of Revelation chapter 13. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And so the false prophet's activity, he performs many great signs. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, not only could Aaron, through the power of God, turn his rod into a serpent, but the magicians of Egypt, through their occultic demonic powers, were able to turn their rods into serpents. Still, Aaron's serpent devoured their serpent, showing that yes, there is power in the world of the occult. There is power in the world of demons. At the same time, this power is not to be equated with the power that is found in God. God is the Almighty. God has an infinite amount of power, and although there is power in the world of the occult, so the false prophet does perform many great signs. He makes fire come down out of heaven, and he deceives the world. We were just looking at a passage in Matthew 24, and we went to verse 22. And in fact, we even went a little further. Let's overlap. Let's take a look at Matthew 24, verses 23 to 31. This is how, if you get this passage down pat, you will not be deceived. If you don't get this passage down pat, good luck. And that's where I think all true believers are going to get this passage down pat. Matthew 24 tells us how not to be deceived in the last days. Matthew 24, verse 23, and take it through 31. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. The false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the elect, so somebody says that Christ's coming is in secret, or Christ came last night and you missed it, don't believe them. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In other words, you want to find the corpse, you look for the vultures hovering over it. If you want to find the Christ, you look for the signs of the time. But he says, the Christ's second coming, Jesus is speaking, his second coming will be as obvious as the lightning striking in the east and flashing to the west. It will be that obvious. Well, what are the signs that we're to look for? The symbolic vultures that will gather around the court. What are the signs they're going to point to Christ's second coming? Verses 29 to 31. These will not be able to be counterfeited. There will be no... Satan is not able to counterfeit these signs. Verses 29 and 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now what it says there is that immediately after the tribulation period, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give its light, the stars are going to fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. Those signs will occur, and then we'll look up and we'll see Christ returning. Revelation 19 says he'll be riding a white stallion amidst the clouds with all his power and glory, and his angels and saints following him on white stallions. That's going to be pretty obvious. That's how Jesus Christ is going to return to earth. The first time he came, it was very quiet. It was in a manger, and he showed up on the scene, and you could have missed it. But the second coming is going to be so obvious you won't miss it. Therefore, he forewarns us that if some guy pulls into the United States in a 747 claiming to be God from heaven, there's no reason why we should be led astray. The sun wasn't darkened, the moon didn't stop giving its light, stars didn't fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens weren't shaken, and we didn't look up and see Jesus returning. I mean, we've all seen movies with dramatic endings. There is no dramatic ending that Hollywood could ever come up with that will come anywhere close to that final scene when Jesus Christ returns. Nobody, no man, no demon, no one's going to be able to duplicate that or to counterfeit it, and therefore we should not be led astray. The false prophet, back in Revelation 13, performs great signs, makes fire come down to heaven, and he deceives the world and makes the world worship the Antichrist, and he shares the authority of the Antichrist and gets that authority from Satan himself, and he tells the world to make an image of the beast. But again, he should not deceive true believers, because true believers recognize the signs that Jesus Christ says have to occur that precede his second coming to the planet Earth. The image of the beast is mentioned in verse 15. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And so the image of the beast that the false prophet makes and puts in the temple He forces people to worship this image, just like Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel chapter 3. People are forced to worship the image. The fourth prophet somehow gives breath to the image, and the image is given the ability to speak. Closest thing we've seen of this in the movies is The Wizard of Oz. With the wizard, they went to go talk to the wizard. You see this big, horrible, demonic-looking face and this big, huge voice screaming out and flaming all over the place. And then in the end, they found it was just a little wimpy old guy behind the image and all. But somehow this image is given the ability to speak. And those who do not worship the image are to be executed. Some speculate this is going to be some kind of statue that somehow demons are going to be able to empower it to speak. Others say that no, maybe it's just a robot or a computer. You know, we're getting into artificial intelligence, which is looking less and less artificial over time, but in actuality a computer can only do what it's been programmed to do, so artificial intelligence will always be artificial intelligence. The only time artificial intelligence is not artificial is when there is a real, genuine thinking being doing its own thinking, making its own choices. Apart from that, all you've got is just something that's duplicating intelligence, mimicking it, but it's still artificial. But some would speculate that it's a robot or a computer. We don't know for sure. Daniel chapter 3, this is foreshadowed by Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. It's also interesting, too, that this statue was 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and then 6 inch different instruments were played when people were to bow before it. Of course, the mark of the beast is 666. So this seems to prefigure the image that is going to be placed into the temple by the false prophet, and everyone's going to be commanded to worship it or to be put to death. Verse 6 of Daniel chapter 3, but whoever does not fall down and worship the image shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do the same. But the image of the beast, will it be a computer, a robot, or just a statue that is somehow demonically empowered and somehow the demons speak through it? I don't know. I don't know exactly what the case would be. If these aliens that are appearing through UFO sightings, UFO abduction cases, if they are demons, then demons do apparently have the power to take on a material or a bodily form. And if they can do that, then a demon can take on the form of some kind of a statue and be able to speak through it. By the way, UFOs and the New Age Movement, the real good book on that by William Alnor, A-L-N-O-R, it's a Christian Research Institute book. And I think that's some of the best documentations linking UFO supposed aliens to the New Age movement and demons that I've seen thus far in print. The mark of the beast, verses 16 to 18. And he, that's the false prophet, and he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666.
to the mark of the beast. By the way, there's a book by the published by the authored by the Lalonde brothers, Peter and Paul Lalonde, entitled The Mark of the Beast. They're working on Niagara Falls. Their entire ministry is focused on just the mark of the beast, just the three verses that we just covered. And it's a dynamite book. They do some real good research, and they show you that some of the end time prophecy stuff that we've been hearing is not reliable, and that some of the other stuff we've been hearing is reliable. But they do a real good job on this particular passage. I'll try to bring that book in next week and refer to it a few times. But there's some really good insights that they can share with us. But the false prophet forces all to receive the mark of the beast, the small and the great. So no matter what position you hold in society, whether you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter what economic class you're in, free or slave, you know, even communist nations that enslave their people will have to take the mark of the beast, as well as countries that enjoy a lot more freedom than they have. The mark will be on the right hand or on the forehead. State they might be laser tattoos, invisible. Now we're starting to talk about microchip technology. Right now, a lot of pets, animals are being tagged with these microchips placed within the skin. And you know, they can do tremendous things with these things. They got all the data that they need to return it to their owner. You can also track through microchips. Tremendous amount of information that can be put on there, and that's the latest technology. When you go to a cashless society with a credit card system, the only thing with these smart cards, the only thing that you really need is that chip. But they put it in a card so it's easy to hold. But supposing somebody stole your card, then we'd have to have some way to identify you. So they put supposedly put identifying mark on you, and they compare it with the card. You know, right now my credit card, they got my photo on there. But it'd be a lot easier just to do away with the credit card and put the microchip in my head or put it on my hand. You know, when you go to the store and you buy a box of Cheerios, have no idea how much the Cheerios cost, and they take this universal product code, they put it, go over it with a laser gun, or they just hold it right over their little machine, and it registers the price. Well, someday they might be taking those laser guns and running them, all those sensors, and running it over our hand or our forehead to see if we have our mark, and to deduct from our account whatever units we have spent. But we're moving towards a cashless society. A lot of people, you know, you have to have a mark of the beast on the right hand before the buyer to sell. A lot of people would see that as an answer to crime. I mean, if you want to outlaw prostitution, if you want to outlaw gambling, if you want to outlaw drug trafficking and theft and stuff like that. Some theft could go on pretty well, though. But you could stop an awful lot of crimes, at least limit them, by not allowing, you know, only allowing certain types of businesses, i.e. the legitimate ones, to have these kinds of machines. And but the problem is, of course, there's a tremendous loss of freedom. And it's also going to be presented to people that if you want to accept the mark of the beast, you have to worship the Antichrist as your God, worship the image of the beast, and obviously reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Christians were asked to say Caesar is Lord, and because they refused to, they coined the phrase Jesus is Lord. And because of that, they were thrown to the beast. Well, Christians here are going to have to say whether or not they're going to accept the Antichrist as their God, or whether they're going to continue to trust in Jesus Christ and refuse to bow down before the idols of the world, but in that case, then they'll be put to death. But the number of the beast, Mark says that it's the name of the beast or the number of his name. The number of the beast is 666. There's been a lot of speculation about the number. For instance, Caesar Nero, who was the emperor that put Paul and Peter to death in 67 A.D., Caesar Nero, his name in Hebrew letters comes out to 666. I think, though, that all that, you know, we've taken a lot, we've taken Kissinger's name, we've shown that it come out of 666. In the English alphabet, you know, the alphabet we use and stuff like that, there's too much speculation there, but some of the best speculation I've seen is the universal product code is on a 666 code. Those, you know, those thin lines you see on cereal boxes and on things that you buy at the store. Yeah, on Pop and notebooks at times. The two thin lines in the middle, the two thin lines in the front, the two thin lines at the end, all stand for six. Every two lines stands for a number, and it's been decoded that the beginning, middle, and end, where they show no number underneath it, whereas they show numbers underneath all the other lines, is 666. The universal product code is on a 666 code, and there's still enough lines to get your own individual number, which would carry, some speculate, your social security number and your area code plus the 666 or whatever. But I think that universal product code type technology combined on a mic, put in a place in a microchip, looks like it could very well be the mark of the beast, 666. The scriptural warning concerning accepting the mark of the beast is in Revelation 14, verses 9 to 12. And Revelation 14, verses 9 to 12, another voice, another angel, the third one followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and he is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So, those who accept the mark of the beast are warned, if you accept the mark of the beast, you'll burn in hell forever. So the Christian should be able to persevere in the faith knowing, and of course you will persevere in the faith through God's power, but we can persevere in the faith knowing that if we accept the mark, you burn in hell forever. If you reject the